Certainly good to have everyone here again this evening, and as was mentioned already, we're very appreciative of the fact that PA and Tippy are able to be with us. Tippy was wondering how I could go on without her, and we have had a hard time of it, that's for sure. We miss seeing their face around here, and we're glad that PA is strong enough to be present. And thankful that we have the opportunity this evening to come and worship God. I would like to encourage you to turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Psalms and the 64th Psalm. Psalm 64 is where we're going to get the premise for our lesson this evening. And what I would like to do in my lesson to begin is read the entirety of that psalm, kind of as we did this morning. The 64th Psalm is an indication, the psalmist being oppressed by the wicked, that wickedness ultimately is not going to hold sway because God is with those who are righteous. And so as many of the psalms do, there is at the beginning of this an expression of oppression and concern on the part of the psalmist because the enemies seem to have the upper hand. But in the end of the psalm, there is that indication that God's judgment would come upon the ungodly and that he would protect those who are righteous. And we want to look at that and get that primary sentiment expressed before we go on to a couple of specific applications from verses 2 and 3 of the text. So if you'll begin in verse 1, the psalmist says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows. Bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly and say, 'Who will see them?' They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of men are deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow, and suddenly they shall be wounded, and he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away, and all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and the upright in heart shall glory." Now again, this prayer, this petition on the part of the psalmist to God on his behalf in the face of his wicked enemies is one that we, I think, can understand, especially when you read those few verses where there is that expression of anger and vitriol that is expressed to the righteous in verses 2 and 3. Now you'll notice up on the board we have the English Standard Version, which I'm going to use again to read because the language there is a bit more straightforward in describing these evil men. He said, "Hide from me the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers who whet their tongues like swords and who aim bitter words like arrows." So I want to note, first of all, again, the primary premise of the text, and that is that though these individuals may seem to be in control and able to do as they desire, they make their plots and think that no one sees them in their wickedness and no one will do anything about it, that as is contrasted with regard to their arrows, their bitter words, he said that God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Verse 7, God will shoot at them with his arrow, and they will be caused to stumble. And this again is an indication of the power of God and the fact that his protection is over those who are righteous. But I do want to spend just a few moments' time in the lesson this evening talking about especially that last phrase. And in actuality, the last two phrases of that third verse where it says, "They whet their tongues like swords and aim bitter words like arrows." The imagery that is used by the psalmist here is very graphic and I think very appropriate as we consider the impact that bitter words can have on our lives. And so you see the language that is used in the text of bitter words as being piercing, much like a sword or much like arrows. I want to spend just a few moments' time talking about the definition that we find here in the Hebrew text there in Psalm 64 concerning the bitter words. It's a word that you perhaps have heard before. The Hebrew word mara, which actually, if you'll remember back in Exodus, the 15th chapter, was the name of a location that the Israelites went to shortly after crossing the Red Sea. Pharaoh had been defeated. They had come across the Red Sea safely. And we're told that Moses brought them from the Red Sea and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. This is in verse 22 of Exodus 15. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah. I think it's pronounced, thinking back to my study earlier in the week, Marah. Those Hebrew words are hard for me to pronounce, but that's the typical pronunciation, Marah. And he said, they came to Marah, and they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Verse 23. And so the word Marah there in that particular text is actually the Hebrew word bitter. And if you were to read it kind of in the English transliteration, they called the place there bitter because the waters were bitter. So that's basically the idea that is found in there. Well, the term itself simply means what we would think of when we think of the taste, which is bitter. But it also is a term that is used quite often with regard to, as it was in the text of Psalms, as words, piercing words, words that are raw, words that are angry, words that are discontented, words that are bitter. They are the expressions of an individual whose heart is embittered. Now, there are Greek equivalents to that, and we're going to actually make note of a couple of passages in the New Testament. One is in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 19. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, in the New King James Version, husbands are told to love their wives and do not be bitter toward them or embittered toward them. And actually, the English Standard Version is something that is helpful again in this because the word bitter there is rendered as harsh. Do not be harsh toward them. Well, that's actually the second Greek word at the bottom of the list, that of pikraino, angry or irritated or bitter. But it comes from a Greek root, which again is something that is indicative of a particular taste. And the taste is described as a sharp taste, an acrid taste, a pungent taste, or a bitter taste. And so when you look at the definitions of the terms in places such as this, we can see how the description as the idea of bitter words is given by the psalmist in chapter 64, in the 64th Psalm, that would rightly be demonstrated or illustrated by the concept of a tongue that is whetted or sharpened like a sword and arrows that are bitter words. And so the idea of something that is piercing, something that is sharp, something that is expressing anger, vitriol, discontent, or irritation. That's what we're going to be considering in the lesson as we describe bitter words. And so when we look at the text of Psalm 64, what we become aware of is that bitter words are words that are very much harmful. They're very much harmful. And we could look at any number of examples of how bitter words can cause harm. Anytime an individual, because of some problem that he has in his own life, becomes bitter toward another and expresses that bitterness by the use of words, harsh words, angry words, sharp words, it can be extremely destructive. So we could talk about how that might cause discontent and strife in a congregation of God's people. And that certainly is an application that we can and should make. I would kind of like to spend just a few moments this evening, however, making a couple of applications with regard to the home. We talked about the home this morning, and I think that that would be a very good way of illustrating the dangers, as we alluded to there in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 9. So we're going to talk, first of all, the destructive nature of bitter words as they are expressed from one spouse to another, a husband to the wife, or the wife to the husband. I want you to notice in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, the admonition that is given by the Apostle Paul there, husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Do not be bitter toward them. It is an amazing thing that I have seen time and time again. In fact, I would hasten to be one to admit to the fact that I have been guilty of the same, that you can be unkind or at least lacking care with regard to the words that you would say to a loved one and express to them thoughts and express to them sentiments that you would never say to a complete stranger. Now, we are in our culture, we are given instructions to be polite to others. And not all people are this way. In fact, there are an awful lot of people who are not polite at all. But generally, when I come across individuals who are Christians, I come across individuals that when they interact with those who are complete strangers, they are very, very kind to them. They are conscientious with regard to what it is that they say. They're careful not to offend with words. They will say thank you. They will say yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. They will ask for considerations, and they will give considerations because this is something that is done to get along in society. And we recognize that. When we talk about polite society, we certainly want to be a part of that. And so we observe the conventions of our culture and of the day. The same thing can be said with regard to those that we are either mere acquaintances with, perhaps those that we work with, as cordiality and civility are the manner of the day, and even with regard to brethren. But then we get into our homes, and we get with those with whom we are intimate, we get with those with whom we are careful, comfortable with, and as a result of that, we become less careful with regard to what it is that we say, the words that we use, the sentiments that we express, and we can sometimes, as a result of that, be very destructive in our language and in our attitudes. And so, husbands, I want you to understand the importance of loving your wives and not being bitter toward them. Now, someone might say, well, wait a second, I do love my wife. But I want you to notice that in this particular context, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, it is an either-or proposition that the Apostle Paul is expressing on this particular occasion. It is not possible, in order to please God, for an individual to love his wives and be bitter toward his wife. And again, using the term as it is described in the English Standard Version, to love his wife and be harsh toward her, or to express himself harshly toward her. You cannot be a loving husband if you express such things in such a way to your wife. It is antithetical to the biblical concept of love. You see, that's the problem. We have the world's conception of love, where you have men who can say that they love their wives when they can be either verbally or even physically abusive to their wives. They can cat around. They can go and be unfaithful to them. They can be neglectful of them. And then when they are asked, do you love your wife? They will profess, and often with a great deal of fervor and surety in their heart and in their minds, yes, I love my wife. The Apostle Paul here in this particular text makes it an either-or proposition. If you are being harsh toward your wife, if you're being bitter toward your wife, you are not loving her. You are, in fact, transgressing the commandment that has been given in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9 to love your wife. And so it's either-or. Either you will love her or you will mistreat her, but you cannot mistreat her and claim to be loving her. We cannot emphasize that to too great an extent. So I would like you to turn with me to another passage of Scripture in the New Testament, in 1 Peter, the third chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, the first six verses of that text are used to describe the responsibility of the wife. And the reason that I will bring them up in this case, because, by the way, we're still talking about the husband here. But the reason I'll bring that up is because the wives in this particular context are given the responsibility to be submissive to their husbands. We are told that they should, be submissive to their husbands so that the husband, if they do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives that they observe in their chastity, in their conduct that is accompanied by fear. And so he says to them, do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of a heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their husbands. Gave Sarah as an example, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So here is a responsibility that is enjoined upon the wife to be submissive to her husband, to act in a particular way, act in a chaste way, act in a humble way, a way that is the adornment of a gentle and quiet spirit, an individual who is beautiful on the inside. But understand that a woman who presents herself in that way because she has subjected herself to that servant authority of her husband, that in that state or that condition, she becomes vulnerable. As a result of willingly putting herself into submission to her husband, she becomes vulnerable to the man who would treat her shabbily, treat her inappropriately. And so in the very next verse, in verse 7 of the text, the instruction is given to the husbands, "Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding." Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now there is a very similar sentiment that's expressed in 1 Peter chapter 3 that is expressed in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. Husbands are to love their wives and not be harsh, an either or proposition. An individual, as indicated in verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, who does not dwell with his wife in an understanding way. That is something that is indicative of sensitivity, something that is aware of the wife's needs, the wife's need for nurturing, the wife's need for love, for compassion, for companionship. An individual who is not dwelling with his wife with understanding, his prayers, as a result of his unwillingness to dwell with her as he ought, will be hindered. When you're talking about your prayers being hindered, what that indicates is that God is not going to look kindly upon the actions to where he will be of a mind to grant your petitions. Those things that are your heart's desire, as you offer up your prayers to God, he's not kindly towards you and not of a mind to hear you because of the way you're treating your wife. And if you expect and desire God to hear your prayers and God to answer your prayers and the petitions that are heartfelt to be heard and answered by him, it is important for a husband that you dwell with your wife with understanding, giving honor to her as to the weaker vessel. One of the most destructive things to the self-esteem and to the character and person of a woman who is desirous of her husband and willing to submit herself to her husband is if her husband treats her without understanding, if he is harsh to her, if he is an individual who is not showing such care and concern and charity for her. And so it is important that husbands be very careful with regard to the way they treat their wives. Now, I do want to add that this can indeed go both directions, and there is a passage, one that you're perhaps familiar with from the book of Proverbs, and you might want to turn in your Old Testament to Proverbs, the 19th chapter, and verse 13. Actually, this language is used a couple of times in the Proverbs. But he says, first of all, in verse 13, a foolish son is the ruin of his father. The second part of that proverb indicates that the contentions of a wife are like a continual dripping. Actually, it doesn't say like, so it's not a simile, it's a metaphor. The contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. And again, when you look at that, of course, the imagery is very graphic and designed to be. It has reference to how a water faucet that is leaking, and you hear it, and once you notice it, you can't get it out of your head. You can't unhear it. You can't not hear it. And it's something that will absolutely drive you crazy. And so the continual dripping is related by the writer of Proverbs here as an individual, a woman, a wife, who is contentious. And the word contentious there is a very similar concept to that which is described with regard to harshness, with regard to bitter words. A contentious woman is a woman who is not exhibiting the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It is not a wholesome thing. It is not a chaste thing to be embittered in such a way as to be contentious and to be striving with your husband. And so likewise, the woman is to be careful with her husband in that same way. When a husband or a wife speaks roughly and critical, in a critical way to his mate, then that mate may not be able to say anything in return, but that injury is something that they will carry in their heart. And we need to be aware of just how destructive it might be. The second thing that we want to note with regard to harm has reference to children. We've already talked about raising children. We didn't expressly mention this particular sentiment in that regard. You'll notice the statement in verse 4 of Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. And I think that the idea of bitter words and harsh words to your children is something that could contribute to a child being provoked to wrath. The picture that comes to my mind, and I came across a video of this just recently on the internet, of what are referred to as helicopter parents. And helicopter parents, as at least as it regards youth sports, are the types of parents who are living vicariously through their children. And so it may be that their time on the gridiron is over. Their ability to play basketball or to accomplish some task is done. But they see their children. They may even see some potential in their children, although there is that tendency of all parents to think their children have more potential and more skill and more ability than they actually do. But they look at that, and so they want to live vicariously through their children, and so they live and die with every triumph and every disappointment of their child. And as a result of that, if their children disappoint them when they have set such high standards, they fall short of those high standards, then they are often very critical of the child. And that critical action and behavior, and it can be that way, not just with regard to sports, but you see it with regard to the arts as well. You see it simply regarding parents as they talk to their children about grades, or they talk to their children about some lack on the child's part. Often there is, again, and this is the first point I'm making, there are ideals that parents think, potentials the parents think the children should be able to meet, and when the children fall short, they're harshly critical of them. That's a shame that it happens, but it does happen quite often. And I, again, that's something that I confess that I have done in the past myself with regard to my children. And that can be a provocation as we provoke our children to wrath by expecting them of them more than they are able actually to accomplish. But the second thing is in the language itself, in the harsh words, the sharp words and the critical words, how that they can sometimes provoke the children to rebellion in wrath, and other times it can break what is a very vulnerable spirit in a small child. And so we need to be careful as parents and understand that everything that we say is taken to heart by our children, that our children look up to us. We are their first heroes, and that is as it should be. And can you imagine the person that is most important to you, the person that you want to please to the very greatest extent, is the one who is your harshest critic and who is sharply critical of everything that you do always. And yet you see many parents who are that way. And so bitter words can be certainly destructive in other areas, but we did want to take the time to emphasize the destructive nature of bitter words in the home. Okay, well, the thing we want to ask next is, how do these things come about? Why is it that an individual uses harsh, destructive, sharp, angry words? Well, I want you to note what is said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, because I think that will go a long way to expressing the problem. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if you find yourself to be harshly critical of another, to be angry and vitriolic with regard to the verbiage that you use with regard to some relationship that you have, recognize that the problem may reside deep within you, that there is trouble in your heart. Now, the problem may be because of someone who has injured you, or perhaps it is simply someone you perceive to have injured you. You know, a lot of the injuries that we feel that we have received, the mistreatment that we've received on the part of others, it doesn't even have to be real. It can be completely and totally imagined. But as we dwell upon that, as we dwell upon how others have treated us, it can cause our hearts to become angry and chafed and discontented. And as a result of that bitterness that exists in our hearts, we can, as almost a sort of verbal revenge, express ourselves in ways desiring to hurt another as we ourselves have been injured, or we perceive ourselves to have been injured. And so bitter words often come, in fact, almost always come from a bitter heart. You know, most would call that a distortion of the golden rule: do unto others how you perceive they've done to you, rather than do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And there are an awful lot of people, as they feel like the world has mistreated them, they have become bitter, and so they lash out with words toward others. Often individuals who are just in their way, the wrong place at the wrong time, having really not provoked them in the least, and certainly not sufficiently for them to respond as they have. But because they are angry, they seek to harm others with their anger. Well, I want to remind you of a text in Romans chapter 3. If you'll turn with me there to Romans chapter 3. I want to note, first of all, that the purpose of that chapter and this particular context, Paul was seeking to establish that both Jew and Gentile were guilty and under sin. And of course, he was having to describe this to the Jew who saw him, thought himself to be superior to the Gentile. And so he states in verse 9 of the text, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin." And so he is telling the Jew, you're no better than the Gentile. All of us are guilty of sin. And then he goes to a number of Old Testament passages, and he quotes from these various Old Testament passages to describe how the children of Israel were described in their rebellion against God. Now go down to verse 14 of the text, because there he quotes Psalm 10 and verse 7, when he describes the Israelites as those whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now I want you to note again the context in verse 9, that he is indicating that the Jews are guilty of sin. And so he is tying in the concept of cursing, obviously. Those who are cursing are guilty of sin. But those whose mouths are bitter are guilty of sin as well. And so bitterness is very clearly a sin against God and inappropriate for one who would call himself one of God's children. Okay, so bitter words are caused often by that bitter heart. We need to examine our hearts to ensure that there are no real or perceived injuries that we are dwelling upon that is tainting and poisoning our minds. The other point, the final point that I want to make in the lesson this evening, the major points, is what happens when you target someone with bitter words. And I want you to recognize that when you do that, those bitter words are destructive to the person that you are targeting, as we've already alluded to. Spouse, children, brethren in Christ, co-workers, friends, acquaintances, even strangers. What you say can be extremely destructive to the person that you say them to. But please understand and recognize that bitter words are also destructive to the person who speaks them. And in Galatians, the 5th chapter, in verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul states it well, that the law is fulfilled in this single thing: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But he said, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. One commentator that was mentioning this, or trying to describe the sentiment expressed here in Galatians chapter 5, referenced the dog fight. I don't know how many of you have witnessed the dog fight. I'm not necessarily talking about dog fighting as a sport, or chicken fighting as a sport, or something like that. I'm simply talking about two dogs that get after one another. And from time to time it happens, and you'll see dogs fighting. And when they are really angry and fighting one another, it may be that one dog is injured more than the other, but it's very, very doubtful that either will come out of the fray unscathed. Because when you bite and devour one another, there is that consuming that is done. And so when you look at that, think about that when we talk about these bitter words that we say to one another, because the Apostle Paul describes it in that very way. Bitterness is a cancer that eats away at the individual who has it in his heart. And it is destructive both to him and to his target when he expresses that outwardly. And so we would encourage all to consider that golden rule as found in Matthew chapter 7. We looked at that altered rule. And we say, do unto others the way you perceive that they've done unto you, which is something that is extremely destructive. But our Lord in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 12, as he expressing that concept of love, he says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. That is, in effect, treat others the way you yourselves desire to be treated. Not the way you perceive yourself to be treated. Not responding in kind when you perceive injury. But rather as you desire to be treated well, to be spoken to kindly, to have individuals treat you with meekness and gentleness, that you act in the very same way, lest you destroy both them and also destroy yourself. And so I would like to leave you with a passage of scripture in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verses 31 and 32. The Apostle Paul expresses it this way, that bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking needs to be put away from you with all malice. And instead, let us have kindness to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, you know, that's a sentiment that is expressed so often in Scripture. Time and time again, you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, and you say to yourself, you know, that's exactly the way Christians ought to treat each other. But as we noted in Galatians chapter 5, that's not the way Christians were treating each other in that place. As we noted in 1 Corinthians and the first chapter and in the third chapter, and in the 11th chapter and other places in that context, that's not the way Christians were treating one another. That's not the way Diotrephes treated his Christians, treated the Apostle John and others as he put them out of the church. It's not the way that we see Christians treating each other in our day and time either. There should not be vitriol that exists between us as brethren. You should not have vitriol and unkind and bitter words between you and your wife or between you and your husband. It should be not something that you express with your children as you're harsh and critical of them. It certainly shouldn't be present as you converse and talk with your brethren. Now, that's not to say that there will always be agreement between Christians. But even in the place of disagreement, whether it be disagreements in judgment, or even if it be questions in matters of doctrine, there is no place for anger. There is no place for vitriol. There is no place for a pungent, sharp tone of discontent to be present when you're talking about your brethren or when you're talking to your brethren. Brethren, we need more love among us. We need to be kind to one another. We need to put off clamor. We need to put off anger. We need to put off wrath. And we certainly need to put off all bitterness. And instead be kind and tender-hearted and loving for one another. And so I enjoin you this evening to consider carefully what the Apostle Paul has to say about the danger of bitter words. And ensure that you are living a life and expressing by your words love for your fellow man. Those who are close to you. And those perhaps who are mere acquaintances, always express love and tenderness and compassion, gentleness and meekness toward others. We offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here, need to respond to the invitation call by becoming a child of God, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as Lord, being baptized to have your sins washed away. If you know the gospel message, you have heard sufficiently that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you know about the life that he lived and the sacrificial death that he died, and you are convinced that he is indeed God with us, sent to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. And you can tonight rise and walk in newness of life. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of that in your faith by repenting and becoming obedient to the gospel of our Lord. If we can assist you, or if there is anyone who is here who is guilty of any sin, whether it be bitter words or another sin that you need help and forgiveness, encouragement, Whatever it is that you have need, we'll supply it to you. We offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended now. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.